Before we dive into today's sermon, let's pray one more time. Lord, let the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you as I preach your word. And Lord, may you help us to receive your word with eagerness and joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Imagine standing inside the Louvre Museum in Paris. As you make your way through the crowds, you finally arrive before one of the most famous paintings in history, Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. It hangs behind thick, bulletproof glass, protected by security cameras, motion detectors, sophisticated alarm systems, and vigilant guards. Why such extraordinary measures? Because what is priceless is always worth protecting. No one spends millions of dollars securing a cheap poster from a discount store. They protect what is precious. The greater the value of the treasure, the greater the effort to guard it. The same principle is true in the Christian life. The greatest treasure entrusted to the church, it's not our buildings, our programs, or even our traditions. The greatest treasure entrusted to us to cherish and protect is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that sinful men and women are reconciled to a holy God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of mankind's sinful and rebellious nature, there have always been those who seek to corrupt the beautiful and priceless message of the gospel. Satan has never ceased his efforts to distort God's truth, and he often tries to accomplish this through people who twist the gospel for their own purposes. So over the next 4 weeks, as we study the letter of Jude that was just read, it's a short letter written to first century Christians, most likely Christians in Jerusalem and Syria, we will discover that the greatest threat to the church did not come primarily from outside through persecution. It came from within. False teachers quietly infiltrated the churches, not carrying swords or weapons, but persuasive words. Originally, Jude tells us he intended to write an entirely different letter. He wanted to write a joyful letter celebrating our common salvation. But something changed. The gospel itself came under attack. So Jude laid aside his original plans and wrote a pastoral emergency letter, if you will, under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, urging believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, before Jude exposes the false teachers, he reminds believers of something far more important. He reminds them who they are. Well, that's always God's order, isn't it? Identity precedes responsibility, and assurance precedes exhortation. So the first four verses of the letter of Jude that we will look at this morning introduce two great themes that run throughout the entire letter. First theme is, God calls, loves, and preserves his people. God calls, loves, and preserves his people. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Second, God's people are called to preserve the purity of the faith. God's people are called to preserve the unity of the faith. We see that in verses 3 and 4. With that in mind, let's look at Jude 1a. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. First, it's worth mentioning that the name Jude here is actually Judas in the original language, which is translated as Judas. But the English translators shortened it to Jude so that he wouldn't be confused with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord Jesus. So the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, should be the letter of Judas. So who is Jude? Most theologians believe that Jude was one of Jesus' earthly brothers. In this verse, Jude introduces himself as the brother of James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church and the earthly brother of Jesus. Then Matthew 13:54 lists Jesus' brothers as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, which is Jude. Now here is an amazing thing. It means that Jude grew up in the same home as Jesus, yet John tells us in John 7:5 that during Jesus' earthly ministry, not even his brothers believed in him. That means that Jude, or Judas, initially rejected Jesus' claims about himself. Think about that for a moment. Jude lived with Jesus, the incarnate God, perfect in all his ways, never sinning, and yet he did not believe in his teaching or who he claimed to be. He thought that Jesus was delusional. But after the resurrection, everything changed. In Acts 1:14, we are told that his brothers are found among the believers praying together in the upper room. The resurrection transformed unbelieving brothers into devoted disciples. But perhaps the most striking feature of Jude's introduction is not what he says, but what he does not say. He does not introduce himself as, "Hey, I'm Jude, the brother of Jesus." He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he writes, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ." Now, the Greek word of servant literally means bond slave. So Jude's identity was not in his physical relationship to Jesus, but in the privilege of belonging to Christ. He does not approach Jesus as a family member. He bows before him as Lord. That is genuine humility. It reminds us that no earthly privilege can replace saving faith. Growing up around Jesus did not save Jude. Being part of his earthly family did not save Jude. Only repentance and faith in the risen Christ did. In the same way, growing up in a Christian home cannot save us, can it? Having Christian parents cannot save us. Being baptized cannot save us. Attending church cannot save us. And certainly, doing good works and trying to obey the law cannot save us. Each one of us must personally repent of our sin and rebelliousness against the Holy God, believe and bow before Christ as our Savior and Lord. Then we will be eternally saved from damnation and will enjoy God's presence forever and ever. Then in verse 1b, Jude beautifully describes the believers who are receiving this letter as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude's first description is that believers are called. Scripture speaks of two kinds of calling. the outward call of the gospel and the inward call of God. The outward call means that every time the gospel is preached, every listener is invited, is called to repent and believe. Jesus himself said, "Come to me." That invitation goes out freely to everyone. But that is not what Jude is referring to here. The inward, effective call of God is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit by which he opens blind eyes, softens hard hearts, grants repentance, and brings sinners to saving faith. This is what Jude meant in his description here. And this is what Paul actually refers to in Romans 8 when he writes, "Those whom he predestined," that God predestined, "he also called." This is not merely an invitation. It is God's powerful summons that brings spiritual life. As our Reformed forefathers rightfully taught, God never merely invites his elect. He effectually calls them. The same voice that said, "Let there be light," is the voice that speaks life into spiritually dead sinners. Every genuine Christian is someone whom God himself has called. Our salvation did not begin with our decision. It began with God's gracious initiative. John Calvin calls this initiative the irresistible grace of God. Next, Jude describes believers as beloved in God the Father. Few truths are more comforting than this one. Every human being longs to be loved and accepted. People in the world often search for acceptance through success, through relationships, through careers, through possessions, even through favors. I remember when I was a teenager, I was very insecure, as many teenagers are. I wanted people to like me and accept me, so I tried to earn their approval. I'd buy them things. Basically, I'd bribe them. Or even lend them my car. I started driving early in Lebanon, and hoping they would accept me. For a while, it worked. But before long, I found myself right back where I started because none of those things could satisfy the deepest longing of my heart. Only God's love can do that. Brothers and sisters, before you ever loved God, he loved you. He sought you. His love isn't something you earn. It is a gift of his grace, freely given according to his sovereign will. God doesn't love you more on your good days or less on your bad days. His love is constant, eternal, perfect, and unchanging. Paul asks in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" His answer is glorious. Nothing. Not tribulation, not persecution, not famine, not death, not life, not angels, not rulers. Nothing in all creation can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. When everything around us seems to be crumbling and falling apart, God's love remains the same. So Jude begins with this truth because the church is about to hear difficult warnings, as we've heard this morning from the reading of the letter. Before warning them about false teachers, he reminds them that they are perfectly and unconditionally loved by God. The third description may be the most encouraging of all. Jude said that we are kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ. The word kept in the original language means guarded, preserved, protected. Notice carefully who is doing the keeping. God is. Jude does not say believers keep themselves. He says they are kept by God. This is one of the clearest affirmations of the perseverance of the saints in the New Testament. We persevere because God preserves. Our preservation does not depend upon the strength of our grip on Christ, but upon the strength of Christ's grip on us. Jesus himself declared, "No one," and he meant it, "no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a comfort that would have been to Jude's readers. False teachers were infiltrating the church. Persecution would come or would increase. Trials would come. But none of those things could separate God's elect from Christ. Not now, not ever, and not then, certainly. The God who called them would keep them to the end. Let me put this wonderful truth in simple terms. Those whom God truly saves, they will always be saved. Now, someone might ask me, "Pastor, what about the person who made a profession of faith, was baptized, joined the church, served faithfully for a time, then completely abandoned the faith? How do you explain that?" Well, my response would be, go ask Pastor Serge after the service. He will tell you. Just kidding. The Bible does give us the answer. If that person persists in unbelief and never repents or returns to Christ, Scripture tells us that they were never truly converted in the first place. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us." You see, their departure did not cause them to lose their salvation. Rather, it revealed that they never truly possessed saving faith. Genuine believers may stumble. They may fall into seasons of sin. And they may even wander for a time. But the good shepherd never loses one of his sheep. He seeks them, restores them, and keeps them by his power until the day they stand before him in glory. Now, having reminded his readers who they are, called, beloved, and kept, Jude now pronounces a blessing over them. "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Notice that Jude does not just say, "May mercy, peace, and love be given to you." He prays that these blessings would be multiplied. God intends for us to always grow in his grace. He wants us to experience more mercy, more peace, and more love in our lives. Then verse 3 contains one of the most fascinating transitions possibly in the entire New Testament. Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." As I mentioned earlier, Jude was beginning to write a letter celebrating the joys of salvation. But then disturbing reports reached him. False teachers had quietly entered the churches, and the gospel was under attack. Immediately, Jude changes his plans. Instead of writing a theological celebration, he writes a pastoral warning. Notice the language he uses. He says, "I found it necessary." The word necessary here means compelled, compelled. He sensed a divine compulsion to write this letter because of his love for Christ, his love for the church, and his great concern for the gospel. You know, there are seasons when elders simply enjoy opening God's word, feeding his people, God's people, encouraging them, and helping them grow in Christ. But there are also other seasons when wolves make their way into the flock, and protecting the sheep becomes an urgent priority. Christ has called his under-shepherds not only to feed his flock, but also to guard them, to guard it from those who want to lead his people away from the truth. Jude then says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you." Appealing to you. The word appealing means to urge, to exhort, or earnestly encourage. So what is Jude appealing or urging the believers to do? Well, he says it, to contend for the faith. This is the main command of the entire letter. The root word contend was used of athletes competing in the Olympic Games. It describes strenuous effort, determined struggle or fight, and maximum exertion. So Jude was literally saying, fight earnestly or strive with all your strength. So what is the faith that we are supposed to contend for? He says, contend for the faith. Well, it is the essential doctrines revealed by Christ and his apostles. This includes everything essential to Christianity: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the deity of Christ, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, repentance, the authority of Scripture, and the future return of Christ. These truths have been revealed to us by God through his holy apostles and entrusted to us to be custodians or guardians of them. But let me give you a word of caution here. So please listen carefully. Contending for the faith is not permission to become argumentative. Jude is not telling us to fight over every doctrine or truth or turn every theological disagreement into a battle. He's not encouraging a critical or divisive spirit in the church. Sadly, some well-meaning or sometimes just proud and opinionated Christians have misunderstood this command. They've treated every disagreement as if the gospel itself were at stake, causing unnecessary division and broken fellowship among believers. That's not what Jude is calling us to do. He's calling us to stand firmly and courageously for the essential truths of the Christian faith when they are under attack. We must contend for the truth, but we must do it wisely, humbly, and always with love. Then Jude adds an important phrase: the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. This phrase, delivered once for all to the saints, has enormous theological significance. The gospel does not evolve. It does not improve. It does not need updating. God has already given his final revelation in Jesus Christ and through his apostles. The word delivered means something that has been handed down or entrusted to God's people. The church does not create truth or decide what truth should be. We receive it from God through his revealed word. And the phrase once for all reminds us that God's revelation is complete and final. There is no new gospel, no later revelation that replaces Christ, and no prophet who can improve on or correct what Christ and his apostles have already given us. Everything necessary for life and godliness has already been given to us through Scripture. This is one reason why the Reformers insisted of sola scriptura, or only Scripture. That is why we believe that Scripture alone is our final authority as a church here at CBC. God has already delivered the faith once and for all. So our responsibility is not to come up with something new, but to remain faithful to what he has already revealed. As one pastor wisely said, the church loses its power whenever it becomes more interested in being original than in being biblical. So what does that mean for us today? Well, first, it means that we need to get to know the gospel well, don't we? You can't defend something you don't understand. Many Christians can spot obvious false religions, but struggle to recognize subtle distortions of biblical truth. That's why faithful preaching, personal Bible study, discipleship, and sound theology are so important. We need to immerse ourselves in God's Word so that we know the truth and can recognize error when it appears. And second, contending begins with our own hearts. Before defending the truth publicly, we must cherish it personally. We cannot preserve what we ourselves no longer treasure. The greatest defenders of the gospel have always been those most captivated by Christ himself. After urging believers to contend for the faith, Jude now explains why this command is necessary, and he says that in verse 4. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Notice what Jude says about the false teachers. They are people who were designated for this judgment long ago. Now the word, the Greek word designated, translates literally into written beforehand. It refers to something that has already been recorded in advance. So Jude's point is that these false teachers did not catch God by surprise. Long before they appeared, God had already warned in Scripture about people exactly like them. Beginning in the very next verse, which we'll look at more closely next week, Jude points to Israel's unbelief, to the church that is, Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Each of these examples teaches the same lesson. God has always judged those who live in ungodliness and rebel against him. Then Jude tells us that these people have come in by stealth. Well, the Greek word stealth paints the picture of someone slipping secretly through a back or side door. Much like all false teachers, they were infiltrators. They did not openly reject Christianity. Instead, they quietly tried to reshape and corrupt it from within. How? Well, Jude tells us, by turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Notice that Jude does not begin with describing their personalities. He begins with their theology. He calls them ungodly because doctrine always shapes life. What we believe eventually determines how we live, doesn't it? Jude says that they perverted the grace of our God into sensuality. This is probably the central error of the entire letter. These teachers have taken one of Christianity's most beautiful doctrines, the grace of God, and twisted it into permission for sinful living. It is the belief that because salvation is by grace, Christians no longer have any obligation to pursue holiness. Jude says that it is a complete distortion of the gospel. Grace does not excuse sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace delivers us from sin. And grace is the power that empowers us to live as Christ pleases. The gospel never lowers God's standard of holiness. It changes our hearts so that we delight in pursuing His holiness. Jude then reaches the climax of his description. They were denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How were they denying Him? Well, not by verbally rejecting His existence, but by turning grace into sensuality. By refusing God's authority and by rejecting obedience. The Greek word for deny means to disown or to refuse allegiance. These men denied Christ primarily by the way they lived. Titus 1:16 says about such people, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They profess to know God with their mouth, but they deny Him by what they do, by their works. That remains one of the greatest dangers in every generation, including ours, doesn't it? Someone can affirm every orthodox doctrine on paper, yet practically deny Christ by refusing His lordship. I would call those people as atheist Christians. They say one thing, they claim to be Christian, but they live as atheists. Jesus Himself asked in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" You see, true faith always produces obedience and genuine submission. The New Testament never divides Christ. The one who forgives sins is the same one who requires obedience. John Calvin beautifully summarized this truth when he wrote that Christ cannot be divided. We cannot receive His benefits while rejecting His authority. Saving faith embraces the whole Christ. So this is the danger that prompted Jude to abandon his original plan of writing about our common salvation. The greatest threat facing these churches was not persecution from the Roman government. It was not poverty or political instability. It was not even opposition from Judaism. The greatest danger came from inside the visible church. That has often been Satan's preferred strategy throughout history. When persecution failed to destroy the church, deception sought to corrupt it. This is nothing new, isn't it? Jesus warned His disciples in Matthew 7:15. He says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Notice that wolves wear sheep's clothing. False teachers do not introduce themselves by saying, "Hello, everyone, I'm here to destroy the church." They come carrying Bibles. They use Christian language. They speak about love, grace, faith, and Jesus, but they redefine those words. Again, Paul warned in the Ephesians elders of exactly this danger in Acts 20. It says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples in following them." Brothers and sisters, Jude's letter is still most relevant to us today. Satan still works the same way. Churches are rarely destroyed overnight. The decline usually begins gradually when the truth of the gospel is softened, sin is tolerated, the authority of Scripture is questioned, the uniqueness of Christ is minimized, and repentance disappears. Little by little, the church begins to resemble the culture more than Christ. We see that, unfortunately, in many traditional churches here in Lebanon, don't we? That is why, brothers and sisters, vigilance is always necessary. And every one of us, elders and members, needs to contend for the faith that was delivered to us once and for all. Not in fear, but in confidence that the Lord of the church is reigning over his church. Let's pray. Lord God, please grant that City Bible Church be known as a congregation that treasures the gospel, submits joyfully to the Lordship of Christ, and faithfully contends for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.